This episode of Life and Books and Everything is brought to you by Crossway, publisher of Essentials of Reformed Systematic Theology. This is written by Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley. This is an abridged guide that combines the content from all four volumes of their Reformed Systematic Theology. Right behind me, you can't see it, but I have the four volumes of the big set, and this is an abridged set. It four volumes are great. That's hard to carry around. So one abridged volume and an attempt to make deep scripture study accessible to a wider audience. Joel and Paul draw on the historical theology of the Reformed tradition, and they help readers of various ages and educational levels grow in their understanding and application of God's Word. Pick up a copy of Essentials of Reformed Systematic Theology wherever books are sold, or you can go to crossway.org to learn how you can get 30% off with a Crossway Plus account. We also want to thank our friends at Desiring God for supporting the podcast. We are in the Christmas season, and we remember the many prophecies fulfilled in Christ. Isaiah prophesied that a child would be born, one who would become a glorious king, for example. And you can learn more about this prophecy and others like it at DG this Advent season for a five-part email journey as they reflect on dawning of the king. They will look at Christ's titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and how Christ, in these different roles and fulfilling these messianic prophecies, also fulfills and meets our deepest longings. Each Sunday, a new resource will explore how one of these titles speaks to our hopes and points to the coming of the Forever King. You can sign up for this Advent journey at desiringgod.org/dawn. Greetings and salutations. Welcome back to Life and Books and Everything. I'm Kevin DeYoung, Senior Pastor at Christ Covenant Church in Matthews, North Carolina. And our special episode today requires just a little bit of context. For the last number of years, we have hosted in the fall a conference here at Christ Covenant called the Faithful Conference, covered different themes, have different speakers come in. This year, we had an apologetics theme, in particular, dealing with Roman Catholicism. So the conference was called The Courage to be Protestant. You can go and find all of the sessions there at the Faithful Conference website. So we had four of us local professors from Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, myself, James Anderson, Blair Smith, Chad Van Dixhorn, and then a systematic theology professor from RTS Dallas, Mark McDowell, came in. And so we did five sessions over the weekend, and you can go and check those out. But this last session was about 30 or 40 minutes of Q&A. We had a long list of questions that had come in from the registrants to the conference over the weekend, and I hosted a discussion with Chad and Blair and Mark. James wasn't able to be with us, and made our way through as many questions as we could. So that's the context. So you hear us maybe referencing some of the talks that had already been given since this was at the very end, and we were trying in a way that was respectful and intelligent and yet clear to explain the differences between Protestant and Catholic. You'll also hear a question about Eastern Orthodoxy, and to try to present those differences in a way that was respectful, but also why we're Protestant and why we think it's biblical. So hope you enjoy this conversation. There's lots of questions. We have just a half hour, and so I try to keep us moving. We're all professors, pastors, prone to loquacity. It's a good word. So we will try to be brief and get through as many questions. Thank you. There's really great questions. How about we start here? Someone asked, these have been great lectures and explained the differences and not doubting these things, but What might a Catholic criticism of Protestants be that you feel like we might have to own or at least share some sympathy with? What are some fair punches that might be landed?
I feel like this is a trap.
It's not a trap.
Some aesthetic failures, worship that feels fluffy.
Yeah, say more about that, because that is, anecdotally, people that I've known who have become Catholic, that's first or second on their list. Something of, I didn't have the whole history of the church, or, boy, my evangelical church felt so gimmicky. There was nothing transcendent about it. You want to say more about what might be fair or how we might respond to that, Chad?
Yeah, I think that the Reformed tradition is the good alternative, where you have a thoughtful, a considered worship service that's reverent. And then, of course, taking church history courses at RTS solves that other problem you mentioned.
One of the ways that I wonder how you would respond to this, people have said to me, well, the Catholic Church just gives me more. I love grace and faith and Jesus, and that boy, I love the Bible. But the Catholic Church gives me more. Look at the these walls are so barren, and you don't have the great doctrines related to Mary. Catholic, the things with what Creef said, he compared it, and he's more friendly than some would be. He said, Catholicism to Protestantism isn't food to a starving man, it's the main course to appetizers. How would you respond to that argument that the Catholic Church is just giving more?
Okay, so one more thing, then I'll retire.
Yep.
So I think on the thing that most matters to us, it gives us less. The Catholic Catechism question, or I guess paragraph 2016, says that it's good for us to hope for perseverance. This is a good thing. And it has a little footnote to the council, to the decrees and canons of the Council of Trent. It doesn't mention anything in particular. So I went to the decrees and councils of the Council of Trent, and in session 6, canon 16, those who believe that they will persevere to the end and can, the idea that you can have an infallible assurance that you are saved and that God will enable you to persevere, that position is cursed. You are cursed if you hold that. That's less. You can give me a lot of window dressing, but without that, there's far less being offered.
One might say that the Israelites with the golden calf are only thinking of more, and it turned out to be a more that was much less. Blair?
Yeah, your original question about their criticisms. I think maybe we don't, and let me speak maybe more broadly as a evangelical, give due attention to what they would call the central mysteries of the faith, Trinity, Christology. And I think we can be, broadly speaking, susceptible to that criticism. One author, who's a Trinitarian theologian, said, evangelicals can be guilty of treating the Trinity with polite hospitality. We're not opposed to it. We're not quite sure what to do with it. Now, I do think Reformed confessional Christians should be very different. We love the creeds. We love how they articulate who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how they describe the personal work of Christ, not only in the creeds, but in the confessions. But I do think, at times, the Protestant Church, broadly speaking, doesn't give enough attention in her teaching and her worship to the Trinity, the beauty of the Trinity, who Christ is in both of his natures. Now, of course, people like me and others on the stage are giving our lives to correct that or to trumpet who God is. But that is one that as I look at all my Protestant brethren across America, I sometimes say, okay, yeah, we could do better there.
That's right. And I think sometimes the comparisons are the best or most impressive of one tradition and the least impressive of it. I mean, you show some, magnificent Gothic cathedral or something, and then, show the most carnival-like church atmosphere among Protestants. Well, those not really fair. You can find, here nitpicking, there's nut picking, and you can find plenty of bad examples in the Catholic Church. But let me direct this to you, Mark, with a little Northern Ireland twist to it, because Protestants and Catholics have not gotten along well at times in Northern Ireland. And how do we navigate wanting to hold these convictions as Protestants and yet being grateful that on many cultural matters with conservative Catholics especially, we would be co-belligerents and we don't want to, we don't want to redo the troubles. How do you think about how to hold to these doctrines firmly while having Catholic friends and even allies in some matters?
And I think if we were to, even going back to your previous question, one of the things that we don't have that Catholics have, it's called Catholic social teaching, which is a body of ethical teaching and literature that tells Catholics what to believe, whether right or wrong. They're unified, whether it's on IVF, pregnancy matters, end-of-life matters. They sing in unison, whereas Protestants, it all depends on different denominations. But so I think in the area of ethics, there's a way that we can be co-belligerents. We can interlock arms on matters in which we do see eye to eye biblically on a particular matter, pro-life being one in which some of our Roman Catholic friends were probably more adamant about it and sometimes perhaps put us to shame in how they go about protesting against abortion clinics, etc. So there's definitely places and points at which we can join together.
There's been a lot of discussion, at least among some thinky people online, and we've maybe thought about it too, that is, at least in America, it seems like, and thinking in particular of maybe conservative movement in America, that there you're more likely to find Jews and Catholics than evangelical Protestants, or right now there are all of the, let's just say, conservative Supreme Court justices are Catholic. Is there something deficient, or is it simply a different matter of emphasis? Is there something to it, or is that just an anecdote without real purchase power? Blair, you have any thoughts?
Yeah, I think some of that isn't necessarily ecclesiastical, having to do with the
right.
Church. I think some of that might be educational. And Catholics, for a variety of historical reasons in America, established their own set of schools. And those schools have been quite rigorous in the way that they have trained young people. And then if they stick with it and go through higher education, there's a great emphasis on classical learning, and those tools then can be deployed in law and in a variety of contexts. And so I do think emphasis on education, a certain way of education, has produced a lot of fruit within Catholicism and Judaism. And, Protestantism, we're kind of generally laid out all over America, and there's a lot of variation and maybe not as high concentration of an emphasis on education in a certain way that would bear fruit. There's more to explain that, but I think that's one explanation. I do think there's been, of course, in Protestant Reformed Christianity, a recent emphasis on education. You see that in the classical Christian school movement, and I think it could bear a lot of fruit, similar to what we see now in Roman Catholic justices and so on and so forth, but I think a lot remains to be seen there.
There are some specific theological questions we want to get to.
Is there space to be grumpy about? Can I give the grumpy answer?
Please. We have OPC friends for a reason, Chad.
Well done. So while I'm grateful to have conservative Catholic friends defining ethical issues carefully, what's concerning is liberal Catholic politicians defying things regularly and prominently. And if the Roman Catholic Church really wanted to make a big difference, they would discipline those who publicly flout the most simple ethical teachings of the church.
That's right.
And So I find them as much heartening as frustrating.
Yep.
Yeah, for example, James Martin, who's the one involved in the yep. couple you mentioned in your talk, he's continually doing stuff like that, and it seems like he's always escaping any scrutiny by the Catholic hierarchy. It's frustrating.
Chad, church history question. It seems to us as Protestants like Rome has changed all the time, and yet some of these things are not supposed to be changing. And you reference the Council of Trent, which has some of the harshest things. I mean, to believe in justification by the imputation of Christ's righteousness is to make one anathema. Has the Catholic Church changed? Does it have the mechanism to change those very harsh pronouncements?
So as I understand it, it doesn't have the will to repent of those kinds of statements, but it has grown much more flexible. And I think there's a difference between flexibility and change. So the church has a doctrinal elasticity today that it could not be imagined in Martin Luther's day. But that elasticity has not extended to the point where they will, you know, in paragraph 2016 right. say, and by the way, this hope can be reconciled with the Council of Trent in this way, or the Council of Trent needed to be softened or was wrong or whatever. So those are my 2 points.
Is it?
Could I?
Yeah.
Just a quick example of that. Say Vatican II, the doctrines which we hold dear at Christ's Covenant or in the PCA or the OPC or Reformed Protestantism are anathematized. So on the one hand, you have that. And this is just to express what he just said. On the other hand, Vatican II in the 20th century refers to us as separated brethren. So it calls us separated, meaning we're not a part of the church. Nonetheless, they do extend the title of brethren. That seems to express that elasticity.
Right, right. Were you saying something, Mark?
Just in a practical expression of that, there's a prominent Roman Catholic systematic theologian in Dallas. We get together every once in a while. Don't tell Ligon. But we have lunch, and he did his best one time to say, Mark, there's a lot we agree on, the doctrines, Trinity, Christology. Why don't you think about, and he was a Lutheran who became a Roman Catholic, and I said, well, but almost mentioned his name there, so-and-so, but what about these anathemas that are still held out? And he said, well, the anathemas are not directly to you personally, just to your theology. And I thought to myself, that's an interesting distinction. So my theology is anathematized, but me personally, I'm welcomed in. So I don't know if that's across the board, but that is definitely an inconsistency for sure.
A couple more specific theological questions. Blair, I'll do this one for you since you are the Augustine guy, but it could be true of other church fathers. Question says, so Augustine believed in infant baptism, and so did the church for almost all of its history, but did they believe infant baptism for the same reasons we do? And if not, what do we do with that?
Yeah, I think the first thing I'd want to say is what a church father, whether it be Augustine or another, said, they're not always going to be singing from the same song sheet point by point. There was no uniform doctrine of infant baptism in the early church. You can find some that are going to be closer to where we are. You're going to find some that might be closer to a baptismal regeneration position. And so it's not going to be a monolithic teaching in the church fathers. It is pretty monolithic, the infant baptism question itself. I will say the infant baptism that we teach and practice, say, at Christ's Covenant within the PCA more broadly, is very much explained and practiced according to covenant theology. And covenant theology is a theology which you can find in the church fathers, but it really comes out in full flower after the Reformation. Why? Because it comes out of a thorough reading of the whole of Scripture and putting Scripture together with Scripture. And so I think the robust doctrine of infant baptism that we have according to the covenant is something that took some time to develop in all its clarity and specificity, even while you might have pieces of the puzzle there in the early church. And so the return to the Bible and the Reformation, putting the whole Bible together, seeing the covenantal structure of the Bible, then we see sort of baptism, infant baptism, and the covenant come together with a lot of clarity.
That's good. Chad, how do you teach the sacraments from the church fathers when you do church history? What do you say about this, pro or con?
So I guess I would just add to what Blair said, that there's a contrary trajectory as well in the early church, and that is once the conviction takes hold that all sin is removed by baptism, there's another kind of logic that has some people delaying baptism. One of the motivations for adult baptism is that people want to wait as long as possible.
I'll do this right before I'm dead so I don't have any sins left.
Exactly. Yet.
Constantine did that.
Constantine, yes. And one more specific theological question. Mark, what takes place in the Mass, and what is so problematic about it? How should we think about it? I'm leading you, but I know you agree. How should we think about that as Protestants? Because we a lot of people here grew up in the church, and they went to Mass, and maybe they understood, maybe they didn't. If we haven't been, you might just think, well, that's what Catholics call their church services. But it's quite different. What is the Mass? What is our response to it?
So on one side of the spectrum, you're going to have those Catholic teachers that are going to say it is Christ re-crucified. Another on the other side, it's going to be, you know, it's not that we're sacrificing Christ again. He's being represented. And for me, I don't see there's not much of a distinction there. And it's problematic because in Hebrews, you have this wonderful language of once and for all. In the Greek, it's hephaphax. And it's this beautiful reminder that what Christ did that is better than all the sacrifices that came before, he did it once. And it's enduring, and it covers all our sins. And so what the Catholic Mass undermines is Christ's substitutionary atoning work. And that cuts at the heart of the gospel. And so for the Reformed, we cherish the idea that Christ, because of his finished work on the cross, he still meets us, but by virtue of his Spirit, feeds us, nourishes us, and grows us, but not by his death, by the fact that he is resurrected and is the right hand of the Father.
We want to take a moment to thank our friends at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Greenville is a confessionally faithful seminary focused on training the next generation of pastors for conservative, Presbyterian, Reformed congregations. They have a new podcast called The Dead Presbyterian Society. Some of the best Presbyterians are dead Presbyterians, I say. The goal of this new podcast, led by Jonathan Master, is to listen to voices from the past, historic Presbyterian pastors. I don't think you're getting their voices from the grave, but you are hearing Jonathan and friends talk about them and get their wisdom and insight from the Bible to help us think about issues today. Each episode starts with a brief biography of a Presbyterian luminary and then surveys one of their writings. I've listened to the podcast and encourage you to do so as well. The Dead Presbyterian Society. Put it on your rotation of good podcasts from our friends at Greenville. We also want to mention Reformed Theological Seminary, where I have the privilege of teaching systematic theology, also do some church history, teach pastoral ministry. The harvest is plentiful, the word tells us, but the laborers are few. The church needs pastors. That's been true in every generation. It's true in our generation. But they don't need just warm bodies to be pastors. They need men who are trained faithfully in biblical languages, in theology, in practical ministry, in order that the gospel might be proclaimed and the church might be served. For more than 60 years, RTS has prepared these leaders. First of all, pastoral ministry, that's the bread and butter of what RTS is doing, but also training leaders in other areas of the church's life and ministry, grounding them in God's inerrant word, committed to the Reformed faith, and shaped for a lifetime of service. Go to rts.edu to learn more, Reformed Theological Seminary, a mind for truth, a heart for God.
I do believe that the Mass is offering, that the articulation of what's going on in the Mass, even in the most sanitized versions, is still a form of idolatry.
And I agree with that. Flesh out the logic. The Heidelberg Catechism uses that language, and it can sound harsh to us, and yet the logic that the body, this is the body and blood. This is Christ in the flesh. Thus, you are to bow and to worship before this. And I often cite Kimberly Hahn, Scott Hahn. They were Presbyterians, became Catholic, and in their book, Rome, Sweet Rome, she says, no, she became Catholic, but she says she came to that moment where she said, this is either a great sin because this is Jesus in the flesh and I ought to bow, or this is a gross idolatry, and those are the two options.
And there comes a point in the 14th century, maybe it was the 15th, but I think the 14th century, where the church is beginning to argue that it has to be the body of our Lord. Otherwise, it has to actually be Christ physically present, or lots of people are committing idolatry. And of course, that can't be what we're doing, so therefore it must be. But that's the logic, right? This, it is either a rich symbol of the presence of Christ, or the symbol is not really a symbol. It's right. Actually Christ himself. And if you believe that this is not Christ, then you are adoring and giving a reverence to what really belongs to Christ himself.
Mm-hmm. I had a conversation with another Roman Catholic theologian I won't name because he's living.
Maybe it's in person. We need to exchange notes.
Actually, I know it's different because I know who you're talking about. but he said the reason that he believed in the Mass and the reason he was drawn to the Roman Catholic Church was because of Jesus' promise in Matthew 28, that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And if he promised that, he is going to fulfill that, and the way he fulfills that is through his body, which he associated with the Roman Catholic Church. And so there was a real, I'm holding to Christ's promise here. Where is that? It's visible, it's tangible, and I can receive it and I can experience it in the Mass. And my counter to that is, Jesus' best promise is true, but we really need to give attention to the upper room, you know, John 13 to 17, because Jesus, I think there really expresses to us the way he'll be with us. He's sending us his Spirit, and he's going to be present with us through the Spirit. And I think this is where Calvin is so helpful when he talks about the Lord's Supper, as he brings in the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit raises us to be spiritually with Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father. Mm. And I think the answer to that heart of Christ's promise is through listening to what Jesus said in the upper room about the presence of the Spirit, who continues for us this great promise.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
So anyone who has a weak doctrine of the Holy Spirit is always more susceptible to this kind of
That's
logic.
That's right. Yeah. Because he's the gift, the Spirit of Christ among us. We just have time for two or three more questions. Believe it or not, the most questions, five or six questions, were not about Catholicism, but about Eastern Orthodoxy. So maybe that's next year's theme, but perhaps we can just touch upon it. It does seem, and one of the impetus for the conference is it does seem that you hear these stories and you see news reports of people being drawn to Catholicism, Orthodoxy. Take those anecdotes are not the same as data. I just saw Ryan Burge, B-U-R-G-E. He's a very well-respected religious statistician, so as well as I can trust those people, I would trust his numbers. And just last week, he put those raised evangelical, the percentage of evangelicals who, as adults, become Roman Catholic, 3%. Percentage of Roman Catholics who become evangelicals, 9%. And total Catholic to Protestant, 13%. So even though we hear the stories, it is overwhelmingly the case that the movement is more evangelicals, or Roman Catholics have become evangelicals. But we do hear stories now increasingly of orthodoxy. What is Eastern Orthodoxy? Is it, from a Protestant perspective, closer to us, farther away? Give a few bullet points to think about the differences.
I would say one or two things, and we've got a historian here, he'll clean me up, but one of the things I think that makes Eastern Orthodoxy distinct is it's more regional, provincial, it's ethnic, it's Russian, it's Coptic, it's Constantinople. But also one of the things theologically that it holds to is apostolic succession. So there, you can chart the line of bishops. There's no pope. They're all in the same level. But
patriarchs.
Yeah, they've got this wonderful term, autocephaly. Is that right?
Where it's autocephalous.
Autocephalous, where it's they're self-governing. So there's no pope in Rome. But you can chart the lineage of bishops all the way down to the present age. And I think that this is what Mike Horton, who's a professor out at Westminster in Escondido, believes why this lure of Eastern Orthodoxy for Protestants is because people are looking for confidence. And if you can boast, well, you guys have had the Reformation, there's this, there's that, schism, you're fighting about everything. We can chart our family tree all the way back to the apostles. And Horton believes sociologically, psychologically, that tenet of Eastern Orthodox teaching is really attractive to people looking for certainty.
And there's a beauty of the liturgy or the ritual. There's a, even for this cultural moment, there's a manliness to the beards and to everything. I'm sorry, you three are doing it. I'm not. Say something about icons and theosis. I think of those as two important, unique things to Eastern Orthodoxy. Chad, you want to hit one of those?
I think Blair probably knows more about this than me.
I'll take icons. He can do theosis.
Okay.
Break it up that way. If you go into an Eastern Orthodox church or Eastern Orthodox person's house, you're likely going to see icons everywhere. And these are, you know, paintings of Christ or Mary or of the saints. They're usually on wood. They don't believe these are those people per se, but they do believe they're sort of portals through which those people become present with you. And this, I think, gets to a little bit of the allure of Eastern Orthodoxy, is that there's a transcendence and mysticism to the heavenly in the other world, and it's there, but it's also here. You know, and if you think about all the shows of sort of the world that's just on the other side breaking into our own, Stranger Things is a pretty popular show, for example. Now, that's mostly the dark world, but kind of peeking in and pressing into our world. And I think, you know, post-enlightenment, everything's mechanized and all this technology, people are kind of longing for this spiritual dimension in some way. And Eastern Orthodox worship really tries to make heaven on earth. That's what the way they would describe their worship, the transcendent spiritual realm being present here. And one of the ways they do that is through, ironically, maybe these very physical images.
It's not supposed to seem immediately relevant.
Right.
It's not supposed to seem like this is the music we heard on the radio.
Right. Right. Exactly. And so they set up all these icons as this world pressing in, or that world pressing into this world, and that you can meet that world through the icon, because that Mary or Christ is present then through the image. And then they would say they don't worship these things, they venerate these things. They make a very clear distinction, but it kind of looks the same. But that's sort of iconography.
There's a good chapter in Gavin Ortlund has a book about Protestantism. I don't agree with Gavin on everything. I wish he was a little more angular on justification in that book. But he has a good chapter about icons that I think is a good corrective to that from a Protestant perspective. You want to say anything about their view of salvation?
Yeah, so that's a little bit broader question. And there's analogies to the Roman Catholic Church kind of along the way when it comes to understandings of what we might call justification, sanctification, and so on. But the main problem and solution is kind of more ontological than soteriological. You know, what happens is that God needs to elevate our natures, and he does this through a union with him. And we believe in union with Christ. It's a saving union. They believe and speak about our union with God, and the terms in which that union is described is, there's a range of language used, but some Eastern Orthodox will refer to us being sort of small g kind of divinity, or small g gods, small d divinity. But the point is that we're united to God, and our nature is elevated. And I'll pause there and
yeah, yeah. And there's a Reformed doctrine, you know, I said theosis, which is being absorbed, as it were, in the divine nature. And there's a way in which even Reformers will say, yes, in a soteriological sense, but ontological, meaning our being is not becoming the same divine being with God. I think the question of is it closer or farther, it's a whole different train track. And so I think in some ways, it can be easier for a Protestant to become, you know, there wasn't this big family squabble. There aren't the harsh anathemas in the Counter-Reformation. So that's sort of, okay, it's not the same angst about it. But then there are some pretty big differences. So they don't have the Augustinian tradition in the same way. Eastern Orthodox theologians will deny original sin. Catholic theologians have different understandings sometimes, but affirm that. So it's...
I think you exchanged a set of doctrinal problems for another one. So you don't have the papacy anymore. You don't have transubstantiation, although you have maybe the same conclusion of it. But now you have confusion over original sin and a more robust doctrine of justification that becomes problematic in the Eastern Orthodox.
So I want to honor our nursery workers, and Mark is going to try to get a flight as well. But I do want to end with this. So talk as pastors to people, how should we talk to family members, a child who's flirting with Roman Catholicism, let's just go back to Catholicism, or maybe dating someone? How do we speak to it? And that gets to maybe the even bigger existential question, how should we think spiritually about a devout Catholic friend or family member? Just give some pastoral counsel on how we ought to speak to ones we love who are in the Catholic Church or drawn to the Catholic Church.
I think one thing is we need to know our theology better ourselves. So we need to know what we believe so that we can talk biblically, faithfully about our own position. And with the doctrinal side, that's got to be wed with a posture of love, patience, and hope that as we discuss Scripture together, that there will be a sense that the Spirit who's been mentioned will come in and do great work. And realizing that our apologetic is only as strong, as effective as the Spirit's illumination. And so I have friends, I don't have any friends who are Eastern Orthodox or thinking about that, or not, they haven't told me, but I've got plenty of friends that I know. I even had a student who recently, you know, swam the Tiber. And so part of it is we've been having the conversation about why that's happened. That's happened afterwards, but not anathematizing them, but continuing a relation of love, knowing that the Lord's patience is a great thing, and he works in his own time. So not trying to get a gotcha in right away, but taking our time, being loving, patient, and having just a listening ear.
Either one add something? Quick word.
The Catholics do believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Now, they may have a broader canon, but I think one impulse I would have would be to try to meet them on the terms of Scripture. And that is a foundation of foundational authority for everything we believe. And I think some Catholics will meet you there and maybe
find a Catholic that's willing to read scripture with you, talk with you about it prayerfully, and then try to, by the Spirit, reason with the scriptures with them. So the kind of one-on-one Bible study might be a helpful way to try to build a larger conversation.
I think it's a reminder to us, like Mark said, not to have a sort of secondhand religion. And some of us find to our horror that we really can't speak in complete sentences about our faith very well. So it's a call to us. And then also, I think we want to meet people where they're at, and not sort of argue about Catholicism, but find out what the person believes and understands. There are many people in these churches who are believers. But the church is guaranteed to leave them in a muddle and without the hope and the joy and the peace that God wants for them. And I'm not saying everyone's lost, but many are, and it's a good place to get lost. And so that's my concern not prejudging.
Yeah. I would summarize what you guys said. Go to the scriptures and go to the heart. Yeah, I would just, probably 95 out of 100 Catholics, if you say, Vatican I said that, no, they don't. The Council of Trent said this. Some of the apologists online, that they might want to talk about those things, but most of the people, our friends, our families, our neighbors, our coworkers, may, I don't mean this as an insult, they may know less about Catholic theology than you now know after this weekend. It's just, it's lived in and it's experienced. So go to the scriptures, open the Word of God, and go to the heart. And if somebody we love is drawn to it, what are you drawn to? How are you thinking about this? Where do we see this? And I think to minister to them in that way, because it is, we have to believe in the Spirit speaking through the scriptures, and that's our hope. Let's thank our guests, our friends, for being with us.
Thanks for listening to Life and Books and Everything in this special episode from our Faithful Conference and the Q&A discussion. Again, you can go to the Faithful Conference website and watch all of the sessions from that weekend that took place here at Christ Covenant. And glad for all of our faithful LBE listeners. This is a ministry of Clearly Reformed. You can get episodes like this and other resources at clearlyreformed.org. Until next time, glorify God, enjoy Him forever, and read a good book.